in the Word here today with a quick quiz. What do the words God, Jesus, prayer, and amen all have in common? Well, you're probably thinking things you would hear in church, things that you would hear among Christians as they share. But believe it or not, according to a federal appeals court judge's ruling last week, uttering any of those words at a commencement service at a San Antonio high school would get you arrested and fined. If you were following the story, and it did create quite an uproar, again, a federal appeals court judge named Fred Berry ruled in favor of an agnostic family attending the San Antonio area school, saying that their student son would suffer irreparable harm if the school valedictorian, a young woman by the name of Angela Hillenbrand, followed through with her plan to, horror of horrors, pray during her valedictory address. Well, once again, following this ruling, there was a hue, a cry, and an uproar. It did make national news. And after couple of days, the Fifth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals reversed Berry's ruling. And last night, Angela Hillenbrand was actually allowed to mention God, Jesus, and say the word amen after her prayer during her valedictory address. Well, what do you think about things like this? We live in days where there's a lot of concern about judicial activism. Judges that are appointed basically for life making decisions apart from, say, the will of the people, even sometimes, as in this one, apart from the clear references in the Constitution that there will be no law passed abridging the right of freedom of religion in this country. What do you think about this tendency that we see of judicial activism actually turning into judicial abuse? Well, we've all got opinions on that subject, and boy, talk radio was buzzing with this subject last week. But have you ever stopped to wonder what God thinks about judges that get, well, maybe a little bit too big for their britches? Judges that begin to make rulings that bring conditions like this to pass in the land of the free and the home of the brave that maybe 20 years ago we would have never even dreamed possible. Well, we could ask the question, what does God think about it? And believe it or not, the Bible gives us an answer. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 82. In Psalm 82 this morning, a study that we could call God, God's, and government, we're going to see the Lord calling the judges of Israel on the carpet for abandoning their God-given duties to pursue righteousness and justice and to conduct their office of judgeship in a way in harmony with God's truth. And as we see these judges of Israel called on the carpet by God, we're going to see a few important insights into some very key subjects for our day and age. First, we're going to see the purpose of government. Now, government is not necessarily just a human institution, but one that God designed. We're going to see the purpose that God designed government to occupy. Secondly, we're going to see the perversion of government. What happens when a government forgets or abandons the foundation for government that God provides? And finally, and hopefully, we are going to see the perfection of government. How there is coming a day where judicial activism and judicial abuse are going to be a thing of the past, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, rules and reigns. Boy, it's just amazing sometimes how where we are in the Scriptures and where we are in society and life seem to come together. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us the eyes to see through the lens of God's Word, a ever increasingly important area of controversy that surrounds us in this day and age, and where we should stand as Christians when we see these kind of things happening in our society today. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that it really is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper because you, the timeless, true, and living God, are its ultimate author. I ask, Lord, that as we take a look at Psalm 82, some pretty deep things that we're going to be getting into in this psalm, that you would guide us and protect us, Lord, from, say, having a perspective that drifts away from prayer and starts to try to fight fire with fire in this world. Lord, the wicked and the unjust in this world really do know how to play the game in our society. Lord, we don't want to lower ourselves to that, but we want to take a higher view. And I thank you that in this psalm, we see what that higher view is all about. Help us to understand that even when it comes to our political persuasions and the way that we look at events that are seemingly so contemporary, your word can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Teach us to look at this event and really all the events that swirl about us in this world, both secular and sacred, through the eyes of Scripture. We ask that you would guide us into your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 82, again, one of those Psalms of Asaph. And as we've been going through this section of these Asaph Psalms, we've discovered that if you get into the Psalms of Asaph, you're really going to find yourself dealing with some pretty tight and tough issues in life. Asaph doesn't pull punches. And boy, you know, you want to talk about tough issues. You want to talk about issues that can become controversial in a hurry. Boy, talk about Scripture and secular things. Bring your Christian perspective into the realm of, say, politics and the way that government operates. And let me tell you something, you're rushing in where angels fear to tread. But this is exactly what is going on in this psalm. Psalm 82 begins with these words, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Well, here we see Asaph decidedly getting into some pretty secularized affairs here. The mighty ones being referred to here are very clearly the judges of Israel. And at the time of the writing of this psalm, the judges of Israel had deviated pretty significantly from their divinely given mandate to pursue righteousness and to rule in harmony with God's standards of holiness in their society. Boy, it sure sounds like familiar territory. You know, once again, we discover that Solomon's words were very, very true. There is really nothing new under the sun. So in a situation where judges were taking matters into their own hands, where they were basically instituting a belief in a separation between God and mind, how does God deal with this? Well, according to Asaph, God is actively interested and involved in even the most secularistic decisions being made in the culture. Notice verse 1 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Well, the first thing that we need to understand here is that God is calling these powerful individuals, these politically significant people, these judges in Israel, into account. Well, we can ask ourselves a pretty basic question. Why in the world would God start meddling in secular affairs? Well, once again, we need to understand something. Government, as we understand it today, believe it or not, is not something that is separate from godly things. Rather, government, according to Scripture, is a gift from God. Take a look at the book of Romans, chapter 13. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, we see a very interesting insight into the origin of human government and where it has ultimately come from. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, if we're going to sum up what the Apostle Paul is saying here, two very important truths come to light in all of this. First of all, God is the one who created government in the first place. Government was not man's idea, but it was God's idea. An awful lot like marriage, we have to understand that marriage is not just a human institution, although it involves human beings, and government works exactly the same way. It is God who ultimately is the creator of government. And the interesting thing that we find here in this passage, I can tell we're getting controversial already here. The interesting thing that we find within this passage is not only that God is the ultimate author of government, but that God expects his people, his children, to be in subjection to government. Now, this is a pretty radical statement for the Apostle Paul to be making here. Remember who was running the show when Paul wrote those words. It was not a godly government. It was not a government that was based upon Scripture or Holy Writ. It was the hated government of Imperial Rome. As a matter of fact, later on in the Scripture, Simon Peter will echo Paul's words and talk about being in submission to kings and all who are in authority over us. He wrote those words, guess when? When the Emperor Nero was in power. So we're not just to, say, submit ourselves to governments that we like. We're not just to submit ourselves to governments if, say, the people who are elected are born-again believers in Christ. We're not just to submit ourselves to the rule of government if government kind of goes along and plays with our political persuasions. Sometimes you will hear on either side of the political fence, you know, when some political parties, people get into power, they say, well, they're not my representatives. I didn't vote for them. Well, here's a newsflash for you. They are your representatives. They are the people that God has put in place. And if you want to honor God, you're going to honor the office. You're going to honor the function. You're going to honor the position that these people are in. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this, it says, for this sake you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Boy, I'll tell you, one of the things that grieves my heart from time to time is I will hear, even in Christian circles, people getting together and saying, well, we're going to have this meeting, but it's completely confidential, and we're going to see that paying taxes is not constitutional, and you don't have to pay taxes because it just wasn't in there, and so on. And you can't tell anybody we're having this meeting, but boy, we're going to show you, you just don't have to file, and if you don't file, then, I look at all that, and I'm like, you can do your song and dance about when the federal income tax was implemented and so on. Fine and dandy. But according to the Bible, you're supposed to pay taxes. You're supposed to pay taxes just like you would pay your tithe, believe it or not. Because you are supporting God's ministers when you do that. When, for instance, you call 911 and a police officer or a fireman comes to your door, these are God's ministers to you. When a general looks at the security of this country and gives orders regarding the defense of the United States, understand, he's not just doing something secular at that point. He is ministering to you. He is providing you security and peace. And the Bible says that's a gift from God. So the most important thing that we need to understand is this. Once again, we can make a key mistake in our culture and our society. We hear about the separation of church and state. Well, I'm glad for the fact that we have a separation of church and state in this country. Boy, if you look at any other nation in this world that has an official state church, let me tell you about the official state church in those countries. They are deader than doornails. They are not something that God is really honoring or blessing. It's just become this kind of official thing that people do because it makes the country kind of look good or it's traditional. Again, God's people should have the opportunity to worship him in freedom, not mandated by the state, not directed by the state. They should have that freedom to be able to worship according to our conscience, according to the dictates of Scripture, rather than something that the government decides, say, on the other side of the country someplace. And I'm entirely in favor of the separation of church and state as it's defined, as the state not meddling in the affairs of God's people. But I don't support that concept, and neither should you, if we interpret that to mean that the state should never function according to godly principles, or that we shouldn't hold the state accountable to be following godly principles and the highest standards of morality and ethics. Basically, a lot of people will take this separation of church and state idea, and really, you know, when it's the dust clears and all this, they're basically saying to people of conscience, people of principle, people who believe in the principles of God's word, mind your own business. We don't want your input. We're going to go ahead and do whatever we think is right, and if you bring up the Bible as some basis for critiquing what's going on in this country, well, you can't do that because obviously it's a secular society. Well, where in the Constitution do you see any of that? You know, once again, we need to understand, God is all over the concept of government because he, understand this, is the ultimate governor. That's why we call Jesus our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day he is going to return and right this world gone wrong and rule and reign in a very sacred yet secular way. Everything is going to be run by his will. And so human government today is a foreshadowing of that. And we see it sometimes succeeding, sometimes not so much. But our job as believers in Christ is to be good citizens. We are to be supportive of this country. We are to pay our taxes. We are to be those who, instead of sitting around and second-guessing all the decisions that are made, praying for our leaders constantly, that God would lead them and guide them to make the decisions that they need to make. So again, why would God call these judges to account? Because God is the ultimate source of government. Notice the second line here. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, that's a pretty interesting statement because, again, this is directed to the judges over Israel. This statement that he judges among the gods, the word gods there is the Hebrew word Elohim. It can also be translated mighty ones. But it is also a word that can describe gods, either the true and living God. It can describe false gods, or it can describe individuals who are simply mighty in the context of the people of Israel. Why call these judges gods? Why does God use that term to describe these judges? Well, to understand that, flip back with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, we see Moses, well, trying to come to grips with this call that God had given him to be the deliverer of Israel. And if you or I were in Moses' shoes when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and God said, I want to use you to set my people free, we'd probably be looking for a few great reasons why God needed to find somebody else to do the job. Moses was no different than we are. Looking at the enormity of the task that God was calling him to, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I shall be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, Oh my Lord, please send by the hand whomever else you may want to send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put your words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him, catch this, as God. Now, what is God saying to Moses here? What God is basically saying is, all right, Moses, you don't think you're an eloquent speaker, fine. We'll get Aaron down here. He's a silver-tongued orator. And this is how the situation's going to work. I'm going to give you my words. You give my words to Aaron, and when Aaron hears you speaking to him, it's going to be just as if he were listening to me. Now, nowhere in this passage is God saying to Moses, oh, Moses, you're so wonderful and so godly, you're just like a god in my sight. He's going, no, you're a representative of me. And the faithful task of any servant of God is to be so faithful in laying out the word of God without editing, without altering, without offering our takes mixed into it all, that when people hear from us, it is just as if they've heard from God. Well, that's why in Psalm 82, God refers to the judges of Israel as gods. There you see their job description. Their job description wasn't to put on their robes and sit behind a bench and put their finger up in the air and say, gee, what's popular today? I know I'll rule in that direction. No, their job was to prayerfully and scripturally rule in the challenging issues of life in such a faithful way that when people came to see these judges, they could walk into a judge's chamber and said, you know what? I love this because I'm going to hear God's word. I'm going to hear God's will. This guy is such a faithful servant of God. He's going to tell me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help him, God. And that's where their authority came from. Unfortunately, in Israel, like in our day, these guys had all the respect, all the propas, if you will, of being God's representative, of being the one who is entrusted by God to rule and reign over the people righteously and scripturally, but they'd abandoned the responsibility. They had all the rights, but none of the responsibilities were being fulfilled. That's why God says in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And there we see that word Selah there. That word Selah, if you've been with us in our study of the Psalms, means stop and think about this. Here you have this high and holy privilege to be God's representative, to be the one that communicates God's truth without fear or favor to man. And yet, in contrast, what was going on? Well, the ways of the wicked were being promoted. The cause of the poor and the needy was being neglected. These guys were using their own positions to feather their own nests. So, again, when this happens, understand something. When a judge, no matter how righteous their position might be, no matter how high and mighty their position might be, the moment that judge abrogates their authority by sharing contrary to the will of God, contrary to what God's desires are for their people, God's people are under no responsibility whatsoever to follow their dictates. You know, I think about that court case in San Antonio, this Angela Hillenbrand who, horror of horrors, wanted to pray during her valedictory speech. Can you imagine that? Words like Jesus and God and amen being shared in a secular environment, why, random acts of righteousness might break out among our youth. Oh, that would be terrible. Well, when a federal appeals court judge says you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus, understand, we as believers in Christ are under no authority whatsoever to follow through on that kind of a command. You go, whoa, Scott, you're advocating civil disobedience here? You're saying to disobey the writ of a superior court judge, a federal judge like this? Well, I'm not telling you to do it. The scripture is telling you to do it. When a judge begins to rule in their own name and begins to dictate to God's people to do things that God has clearly told them they are to do, well, then once again, we don't follow through on that. Great example of this is found in the book of Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, after the healing of a man who was born lame at the beautiful gate, there was this hue, cry, and uproar, and Simon Peter and John stepped up and they shared the gospel of Christ powerfully. But then representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the rough equivalent of the U.S. Senate in our day, had them arrested and brought before this court. And again, Peter and John boldly proclaimed the gospel to this group. They didn't pull punches. they basically said, now there is salvation, there is, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. Remember, they're saying this to the same people who'd orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. And then verse 13 of Acts chapter 4 we read, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no more in this man's name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, verse 19 tells us, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, look at Peter and John here. Again, Peter and John weren't looking for a fight. They weren't looking to be disrespectful to these individuals. But they had a higher calling upon their life, Jesus' Great Commission. And when any appointed governmental authority comes alongside and says, you can't mention Jesus anymore, you can't talk about God anymore, you can't do godly things anymore, or I'll tell you, there's going to be consequences. Well, there's two things that we as believers in Christ are obligated to do. First of all, we are not obligated to follow through on that command. We are citizens of a higher kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, the scripture says. And first and foremost, that's the lordship that we have to be under. But secondly, we have to understand something else. If we are going to be willing to stand up for our faith, we have to also be willing to face the consequences of that decision. Well, I've seen an awful lot of Christians get all bent out of shape when, say, an ungodly or an unjust ordinance or something like that gets passed, and then they get fined. You know, there are city councils, the city of Seattle is one of them, that have passed ordinances that are anti-home Bible study. In other words, they've changed zoning laws so that you cannot have home Bible studies in your home. Well, what do you do if you decide to have a home Bible study and the neighbors turn you in? Well, you pay the fine. You are willing to endure the consequences because you've got to obey God rather than man under that set of circumstances. But understand, if we are going to engage in civil disobedience as Christians, it has to be because, A, there is a clear commandment of Scripture that is in play here, and B, government is clearly telling us we cannot follow the will of God. It becomes a choice between following the will of man or the will of God. You know, the reason that I emphasize this to you is I've seen some Christians and, you know, they'll, you know, use all kinds of things like saying, well, you know, the United States Supreme Court, you know, has upheld the right of abortion in this country. Therefore, you know, I just don't think I should pay taxes anymore. Well, once again, those are two separate issues. Because the Bible does tell you to pay taxes, whether it's just or unjust. The Bible does say that we are to render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's. But the minute government comes to someone like an Angela Hillenbrand and says, you will not speak the name of Jesus in public, well, there you go. You've got no choice but to follow through on all that. And if, say, a judge like Judge Fred Bieri throws you in jail for doing that, he throws you in jail for doing that. If he fines you for doing that, you've got to be willing to endure that. That's what the Bible calls persecution. And you know what Jesus said about those who are persecuted? He said, you're blessed. If you're persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. Not for being obnoxious, not for going spoiling for a fight, not for being difficult, not for calling attention to ourselves. But like Peter and John just saying, whether we should listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And if you're keeping score at home, you know that Peter and John were fully willing to experience all of the consequences that would come from following God's will rather than man's. So once again, God calls Judges on the carpet. He is the ultimate one who is going to provide their, if you will, their job rating when it's all said and done. But notice where these judges got off track. Verse 5 of Psalm 82 says this: "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and you are all children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Well, where did these judges get so messed up in ancient Israel? Well, I think you'll see some parallels to where judges and government gets messed up in our day. The first thing is this: they engaged in willful ignorance of God's word. Look at verse 5 again. "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable." The minute we set aside God's truth as the standard for practice, either personally or as a society, we are on shaky ground. Understand this. You don't have to be a particularly godly person to figure this out. You know, if we set aside the idea of absolute truth, and boy, if you tell people in our day and age that there is such a thing as absolute truth, truth that is binding on all people in all places in all circumstances, oh man, you're looked upon as a dinosaur. Come on, didn't we all learn in the 60s that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? That there is no right or wrong, or just do what seems good and best to you. You know, look to the man in your heart for the answer, dude, and that'll show you the way. Hey, but whatever you do, don't put your trip on someone else, man. The minute you come alongside somebody and say, you know, there are certain things that are right all the time in every circumstance, and certain things that are wrong all the time and in every circumstance. The minute you do that, understand this: you have committed a social blunder right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. You go, oh, who let this Philistine in here? How in the world can you say there is such a thing as absolute truth? Isn't truth just in the eye of the beholder? Anyway, how can you say your way is right and someone else is right? Well, understand something. You know, with all this kind of agnostic haze around us, let's just blow that away for a second. There is such a thing as absolute truth. Did you know that? Reality, accurately described, is absolutely true. For instance, if I were to go out in the middle of the day today in Tucson and call my friend in Southern California and say, you know what, it's beastly hot here today. And he were to look at me and go, well, it's really weird because it's really foggy and cold here. So, you know, I guess to you it's beastly hot, but to me it's foggy and cold. Well, then we've got a problem. But if I take the additional step of saying, here in Tucson, Arizona, at 2 in the afternoon, it's hot enough to fry an egg on the sidewalk. And here I'll show you, we can do it right now. I have made a statement that is absolutely true. It doesn't matter how cold and foggy it is in L.A. today. What I've said about life in Tucson is true. It can be verified. It is absolutely true. It's binding on all people. Doesn't matter if you're living in the Himalayas today at 2 in the afternoon in Tucson, you'll probably be able to fry an egg on the sidewalk. That's a statement of absolute truth. You know, this idea that absolute truth doesn't exist or it's out there in the ozone is something that a lot of people have bought into, but reality, accurately and precisely described, is absolute, binding on all people. And say, but you're applying that to morality. I'm not applying it to morality. God does. God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, has said certain things are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. You want a starter kit? Look at Exodus 20 and read the Ten Commandments. There you have a list of things that are always right and always wrong. Doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter what culture you're in, you're going to be held accountable for those things. And again, we need to understand that there is such a thing as absolute truth. So, you know, again, if that's so obvious, and these were judges in Israel that easily had access to God's standards of absolute truth, why were they so lost? Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't because the information wasn't available. It was because the information wasn't desirable. The book of Romans, chapter 1, And verse 8, or verse 18 and following, tells us the same thing is true in our society today. In our society, we walk around going, you know, what is truth? What's really true? If it's true for you, that's great, but don't put your truth on someone else. Well, listen to why we are in such a fog in our day and age. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The word suppress there in the original language is incredibly vivid. It means to take something and put it in a box, shut the lid on the box, and sit on the box. That's the kind of active suppression that is going on here. It's not that people can't find the truth. It's not that the truth is too high and holy and up there for the average person to understand. What is it that we don't understand about the statement, "Thou shalt not lie"? You know, I mean, that's fairly clear, right? But then we kind of get into, but what is really a lie? And what is really a truth? And if I were lying to, say, save someone's life, wouldn't that, you know, the fact of the matter is, in 99% of the cases, we're not lying to save someone's life. We're lying because we don't want to experience the consequences of other things that we've done that are absolutely irresponsible, right? Once again, we're suppressing that truth by trying to make it, you know, high and sophisticated and debatable and so forth. But look at verse 19. It says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Well, here we see the de-evolution of man. It all starts by denying God's truth. It starts by denying the fact that God has said, "Thou shalt or thou shalt not." It starts by saying truth is found in the eye of the beholder. You know, you don't have to necessarily be a godly person to see what a loser that is. You know, one philosopher I read said this: to try to navigate by a light tied to your own ship's mast is probably a recipe for ending up on the rocks. If we say that we're the source of truth, but we're lost and in the fog, well, that's exactly what we're doing. Now, notice verse 6, the responsibility for this failure. It says, "I said you are gods and you're all children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Notice what God is saying there. You are my children. How could you mess this up from God's point of view? How could you end up denying my word? Well, you see, these unrighteous judges couldn't say they didn't have the information. The judges of Asaph's day, or even the judges of our own day. The information is available to anybody that wants to see it, as far as, has God spoken? How do we know God's spoken? How do we know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, once again, I come by this honestly. I was raised basically in an atheistic home. I embraced the idea that there was no God before I was a Christian. And after I became a Christian, let me tell you, I had all kinds of questions about a relationship with God. And the most fundamental question of all is this: why should I believe the Bible is actually God's word? You ever wrestled through that one? Why do you really believe the Bible is God's word, that God has really spoken here? Well, let me give you three reasons why I believe the Bible is the word of God, just real briefly here. I mean, that's a message in and of itself. But there's three reasons in my search for truth that I was able to work through that have convinced me beyond a shadow of a doubt the Bible's God's word. First of all, the amazing preservation of the Bible down through time. Some people say, well, you know, the message of the Bible's been lost. You know, the Bible we have today is based on this incredible wealth of manuscript evidence that puts to shame any other document of ancient times you want to name. For instance, the New Testament itself is based on over 5,500 manuscripts in the Greek, not just one or two. It's based on over 18,000 examples of versions, that is, translations of the original Greek into the other languages from the time of Christ. It's also corroborated by over 86,000 verse quotations in early church officials to one another. In fact, if you take those 86,000 verse quotations, you could reconstruct almost 90% of the New Testament by those alone. So those who say that the message of the Bible has been lost or edited by mad monks and, corrupting clerics and things like this, like you see in the Da Vinci Code, really are saying things that are at odds with the facts. We can know what God said in His Word. But just because the Bible's a reliable document doesn't mean it's inspired. Oh, but there is another aspect of the Word of God that really was compelling to me. It's the evidence that God wrote the Bible in predictive prophecy. No other religious book that you can point to bases its case to be taken seriously on the predictions of the future that it makes. Now understand, when the Bible predicts future events, it's telling us something about its author. Number one, it's telling us that its author is not limited by time. He can see future events before they happen. Secondly, it's telling us that the author is all-powerful because that author has to also control all events to make sure the predictions come to pass. So when you've got predictive prophecy, if that predictive prophecy does come to pass, well, you're dealing with the supernatural. You're dealing with a higher author than human beings. You're dealing with God. Well, does the Bible pass that test? Well, stop and consider that in His first coming, Jesus alone fulfilled over 103 Old Testament prophecies specifically. The odds of one person even fulfilling 8 major messianic prophecies have been calculated at the realm of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. Again, that is a compelling case to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And finally, and most importantly, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I take a look at the accounts in the Bible that we find of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our resurrected Lord had a very high view of the Bible. In John chapter 17, He said this, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." So when people ask, why do you really believe the Bible is the Word of God? The evidence is there, but the evidence gets ignored. If you want a great example of that, stop and think about the last time. You ever had a non-believer come up to you and say this, "Well, you're one of those born-agains, right? And you guys say that Jesus is the only way to God, right? Well, you know what's coming. What's the next question they're going to ask? What about the one who never heard of Jesus, right? What about him? Oh, well, then that can't be true because then God's unfair and all this other stuff." Well, first of all, when people ask me that question, I'll point to, and again, you can do your own research in your own time. We don't really have time to go there this morning. But read Acts chapter 10. Read about how God will literally move heaven and earth to get His message to one person, the least likely person culturally and personally you could ever imagine to receive a message that God has spoken to people through the Jews of all folks, a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. God was willing to move heaven and earth to get His truth to just one person. What about the one who never heard? If there is that noble savage someplace in Africa, if there is that individual who's desperately dying to know God but doesn't have a missionary near them, he's living up in the Himalayas, understand this, God's not limited. He can get His message to him. And He does. I mean, we see just some amazing stuff going on in the Muslim world right now, and countries closed to missionary activities. We're seeing consistent reports of Jesus appearing to local mullahs and Muslim clerics and straightening them out doctrinally, leading them to Christ before a missionary even shows up. So God can deal with that noble savage, that person in an unreachable situation to missionaries. But when someone asks me that question, "What about the one who never heard?" I'll say, "God will take care of them, but what about you? You have heard. You have the information right in front of you. What are you doing with it?" Well, that's what God is saying to these unrighteous judges. "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable." Have you ever wondered why our government, our society today is in such bad shape? Boy, isn't it interesting how different a nation we live in based upon one historical event. The United States Supreme Court ruling banning prayer from the public schools. Prior to that time, you asked the average teacher what the biggest problems they had in the public schools were. It was like running in the hallways, chewing gum, things along that line, truancy. How about after that ruling? What are the biggest problems in the public schools today? Well, I'm here to tell you, our public schools, bless your heart if you're a teacher in the middle of that, but it's becoming more of monkey management than education. I mean, the kids that really want to learn in classes have to get through all the buzz and the noise of kids just going nuts and running around doing all kinds of crazy things while the teacher is speaking, just so they can learn a thing or two. And when there's an attempt at accountability, when the administration says, you know, can we, you know, rein these kids in, they discover parents just don't really even care. And once again, the foundations have been removed. We have spent the better part of the last 40 years in our public school system teaching kids that you are an evolutionary accident, that you are no more advanced than an ape, maybe a little less hair. And then we're shocked and surprised when our kids start acting like animals. Once again, we need to understand, when you exclude God as the basis of society, when you remove, say, even the idea of the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, are on display in the United States Supreme Court building to this day. You want to talk about the separation of church and state. Well, once again, when you remove that, you remove the foundation. Everything becomes unstable. And we're not the exception of the rule. In fact, maybe future generations are going to look back on us and see us as the greatest example of what happens when God is excluded, when he's set aside. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and you are all children of the Most High, but you shall die like men, and you shall fall like one of the princes. You know, again, here we see God putting these judges in their place. Remember why God calls these judges gods in the first place. It's not because they're divine beings. And the reason that I emphasize that to you is, unfortunately, in this day and age, there are those, even in Christian circles, on Christian TV, that teach the godhood of man. One notable faith teacher said this: when God looks in the mirror, he sees me. The Mormon Church, as a part of their catechism, says that as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. That's the goal of Mormonism. You become a god. You create your own planet. You take your spiritual wife, Mrs. God, just like our God had Mrs. God, and populate it with your own spirit children. You're God, just like your heavenly Father's a God, you see. And they'll point to passages like this. I said, you're gods, and you're all children of the Most High. People will go, oh, well, that really seems compelling. In fact, they'll even point to something that Jesus said in John chapter 10 to try to bolster this idea that the Bible teaches that we are all gods in training someday. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus is going at it head to head with those who were his most bitter opponents, the Jewish religious leaders. He makes this bold and outrageous statement. He said, I and my Father are one. And then verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got it. They got what Jesus was saying. They didn't miss it out on that. But this is where it gets a little controversial. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? He's quoting Psalm 82 here. And he goes, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now notice what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that this passage is teaching that you're a little godless. We're all gods, so that's kind of what I'm doing. No, he's pointing back to that passage, and in a sense, it's an indictment of these religious leaders. He says, in your word, it said, you are all gods, you're all sons of the Most High. Well, they knew what he was referring to. Remember the judges? What was their job description? To be a complete and total and faithful representative of God to the people. He's going, look, in your law, it said, you could call these people gods, little g, who are representing God's truth. How then are you upset at me for accurately representing God's truth and then providing works like no one else has ever done to back up my claim? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Bottom line it, if someone comes to you and says, you can be a god someday, If you follow our little plan and go through our rituals, you can be a god someday. And if you have great faith, you have faith in your faith as a great force, then you can be God because you're made out of God stuff, you see. Like they teach on Christian television, it's just so grieving to me. Well, if someone comes to you with that sort of stuff, two things. First of all, you have to deal with a couple of pointed scriptures. One is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8, listen to what God says. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. If someone's saying there's all kinds of gods floating around out there in the universe, and you can be one too, well, you better get back to the true and living God, because he says he doesn't know about them. That's a problem for those who teach that doctrine. It gets even deeper in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 and 9. If you didn't get it there, listen to this. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Period. If someone comes to you and says you can be a God, just like our father was God, and you can create your planets and you can achieve this kind of stuff. Well, once again, the word of God doesn't back it. The second thing you need to ask these people, if they say, yes, I'm going to be a God, you see, and I'm on my way to godhood, and when God looks in the mirror, he sees me. I have one response to those kind of people in that blasphemy. Prove it. Remember a few years back, Shirley MacLaine? Remember her New Age stuff? Her book and movie Out on a Limb, very, very popular stuff at one point. Shirley MacLaine claimed her great spiritual breakthrough came when she stood on the beach at Malibu one morning and began to shout at the waves, I am God! Well, all well and good. But I didn't see Shirley then walk to Catalina Island to prove it. Once again, it's one thing to say it, it's one thing to do it. So don't get sucked in to that kind of misrepresentation in this passage. Really, you take a look at Psalm 82, it says, I said you're gods and you're all children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You're given this great high and holy privilege, but guess what? You're dying. You're going to die like anybody else. Well, again, so where does this leave us in a world where government can go so far off course, where activist judges quickly become abusive judges? Look at verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. First of all, notice, in a world where we see things becoming crazier and crazier, a great priority here. Arise, O God. It's a prayer request. When was the last time you saw some outrage like what went down in San Antonio this week? By the way, Texas Governor Rick Perry, soon after the ruling was made, called the ruling reprehensible. It was immediately appealed to the 5th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals and thrown out. And last night, again, this valedictorian got the chance to pray during her message. And from what I understand, the world didn't fall apart and nobody was irreparably harmed by that. But when we see things like this, what should we do? Well, let me ask you a question. When the early church was persecuted for standing up and doing the right thing, even when government told them it was wrong, what did they do? Did they protest? They pass out petitions? No, you know what they did? They prayed. They prayed. Boy, powerful, powerful passage in the book of Acts chapter 4. Remember that run-in that Peter and John had with the same seasoned group of political power brokers that had orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. They had warned them never to speak or teach in Jesus' name again. And after giving them all the evidence necessary that they were very sure about following through on their threats, well, we're told in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What did the early church do when all the foundations were shaken? When the judges who were responsible for sharing the truth instead were perverting and twisting the truth? They prayed. But notice what they prayed for. They prayed for boldness. Boldness to do what? Get involved with political action committees? Sign motor voter things? What did they do? They prayed for boldness to do what? Share God's word. And they asked God to intervene and to allow the sharing of his word to go forth with power that the lives of people would be touched and transformed. Oh, you know, when we live in a world where politics is becoming more and more corrupt and more disheartening, we need to remember something. We might see that on the horizontal level, but our God reigns in heaven. And he is a holy and righteous God. He is the judge of the earth who will always do what is right. And there's only one reason that he is forestalled coming back and righting this world gone wrong, because there are still people out there who will give their hearts to Jesus Christ. You know, I am not opposed to Christians getting involved with political causes. Bless God, you know, we do see on the horizon some individuals who are standing up and standing for Christian principles, and boy, they really catch it in the media and so forth because they're born again or because they don't believe in the theory of evolution. Boy, pray for those people. They literally swim through the shark tank each and every day because they feel that God has led them into those areas. And I believe, like Daniel, there are people who are called to serve the Lord in the areas of politics and public service. And if you have that calling in your life, if you know people have that calling in their life, pray for them, support them, do whatever you can to promote righteousness in this world. Don't get me wrong. But we need to understand we have a higher priority. You know, just like the early church prayed that we would share the word with boldness, that we would take the message of Jesus Christ out to our culture. Understand this, the only way you change a society is changing the hearts of human beings. And the only way you can change the heart of a human being, please catch this, is by sharing the love of Jesus Christ with them, by causing them to have a new heart and a new mind. We will never change this country by passing laws saying you have to fulfill the Ten Commandments. The only way we're going to change this country is if one heart, one life at a time, people's lives are transformed by the presence of Jesus Christ, that God writes his laws upon their hearts. Well, I am praying, and I use the word advisedly because it gets thrown around so much, for a great revival in this country. Maybe even as we see the return of Jesus drawing nearer and nearer, that we as a church would get out of our comfort zones, that we as a church would get away from the things that can so easily distract us from the main reason that we are here. Did you know why we are still here? Do you know why God didn't do a mini rapture the moment you received Christ as your Savior? There's only one reason. There's only one thing you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And that's reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. That's how you change a society. That's how you change a nation, one heart at a time. Is that your priority? Don't get distracted. Don't allow this world to set the agenda for you. When we shine with the light and love of Jesus Christ and reach out with his truth, we are changing lives in a way that is absolutely profound. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in this darkening time that we live in, and Lord, I have to openly confess that, you know, when I got saved way back in the 70s, and And I saw the way things were back then. If someone had told me that our society would be in the state that it is now, I'd be saying, man, sit on the roof and wait, because the Lord's coming in a minute. Things might get very much darker in this culture. I think of that judge's ruling, and it almost seems like a shot over the bow. That was one appeals court decision away from being the law of the land. And I thank you, Lord, that there are godly individuals floating around there like Angela Hillenbrand, who wanted to take the opportunity of her valedictory address to share your word and your truth, and was willing to do so no matter what the consequences were. But Lord, things can change in this society very, very quickly, and we need to be prepared for that. We need to count the cost. What is it going to take for us to turn away from faith in you? What level of persecution will we be willing to endure for the love of Jesus Christ and the truth that we find in him? Lord, I pray you would allow us to do some soul searching along that line. And while we're searching our souls, I pray that you would bring us back to what really matters more than anything else. And that's not anything that we do for you, Lord. It's what you've done for us. In sending your son to die on that cruel Roman cross, you, the judge of all the earth, showed yourself just by pouring out all of your wrath upon Jesus as he took our sins upon him. But you also showed yourself compassionate and merciful in allowing us to be forgiven and set free on the basis of that sacrifice. So as we receive communion now, I pray that we would remember the awesome price that you were willing to pay, O Judge of all the earth. And we thank you, Lord, that because of what Jesus has done, we passed from judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we take this incredible privilege into our hands, I pray that we would as well remember those who are on the outside looking in at a love relationship with you, and make it our goal, make it our desire, make it our number one priority to share your love as the day of your return draws nearer and nearer. We ask you to do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.